part of the question that is before us this morning is the question, was Jesus really tempted? And the answer to that, of course, and I'm not going to keep you hanging because there are certain things that are worth playing with and certain things that aren't. The answer to that is yes, Jesus was tempted as much as Adam was tempted, and I will say more than Adam was tempted. There's a passage in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15, speaking about Jesus as our high priest that says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So yes, Jesus was really tempted. But there's also some intricacy, some depth in this, in the question of how Jesus was tempted and how Jesus' temptation may differ from ours. And in order to get there, we have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting, this first hymn that we sang today has the beautiful line here in the, is it the second verse? "Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin." That's significant. Never trace nor stain of sin. Jesus never, never sinned. Not even a hint of sin upon him. If Jesus has any hint of sin upon him, he cannot die as a perfect sacrifice for your sin, because he must die for his sin. "He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand." Jesus here is the great, the true, the better Adam. And this theme, this ribbon, runs through Scripture that there are two Adams, so to speak. There are two men who have no earthly father. The first, who comes as the representative of humanity, as the crown of creation, as the one made in God's image, the one in whom God breathed his spirit. And I want to say this about the first Adam. The first Adam did not have a sin nature. He had a natural nature. He had the nature of a man who had never sinned. And so when the temptations come to Adam and to Eve, those temptations come differently from the temptations that come to you and I, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But enough to say that the temptations that come to Adam are external temptations, because there's no sin in him. There's no sin nature in Adam. There's no internal temptation that come forth. And so the temptations come from the outside. And as we think about Adam's temptation in the Garden of Eden, we know that the temptation that he failed to was the first temptation that came upon him. Eve was tempted by the serpent to take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember that when Satan came to her, he asked this question, "Has God really said you cannot eat of any fruit in the garden?" God never said that, did he? God never said that. That's how Satan works there. "Has God really said you can't have any of this fruit?" Fit in a little bit of seed of doubt, a little bit of discontent. No, it's just this tree. It's just this tree. So here's an important thing we need to know about Adam. Adam, when he ate the fruit, wasn't hungry. Right? I mean, if he was hungry, it wasn't a natural hungry. It wasn't 40 days of hunger. He was surrounded by fruit. Adam, when he took this fruit, did not have need of that particular fruit. He had an abundance of fruit. And Adam, when he took that fruit, had no reason to doubt God's goodness or God's provision, because God's goodness was displayed in every form around him, and God's provision abounded everywhere. And yet, Adam does not meet three temptations Adam collapses under the first temptation. You've heard me say this before. I say it again. I believe Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden less than a year before this temptation caused them to fall. You can come check with me later. That's a longer sermon if I try to preach that. And so I want you, this is the picture of the first Adam. And the first Adam, we only get four chapters really on Adam and Eve. The fourth chapter is on their sons. But the story of Adam was a story of the crown of creation, of God's crowning achievement, of the one made in the image of God, of the representative of man. And Adam is meant to be proved. It's not that Adam is going to be tested forever, but Adam is going to be tested. Some people go, why would God do that? Why would he put that tree in the garden? Because God has to prove Adam. Adam has to prove that he is God's man. And so God is going to do the same thing with Jesus, who is the second Adam. He must be proven. So there's a certain period of time that would have gone by, at which point Adam would have been proven and would have been demonstrated to be a holy, righteous, godly man. But Adam failed, and with Adam falls all of humanity. Come forward a few thousand years to the wilderness near the Jordan, and we see Jesus. And he is hungry. He has been 40 days in the wilderness. If anybody has reason to perhaps doubt the Lord's goodness or the Lord's provision, it's a man who has been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness. Not only fasting 40 days in the wilderness, but fasting 40 days in the wilderness on the heels of the greatest experience that he has ever had in his life, of being baptized in the Jordan, of having the heavens opened, having the Holy Spirit descend on him, hearing the voice say, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And immediately, Mark tells us, immediately he is driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and for 40 days without food. And he doesn't look around at an abundant garden. Not only that, Jesus doesn't step into a world that is perfect and without blemish or flaw. He steps into a world that has been marred by generation after generation after generation of sin. And here in the midst of this trial and testing of 40 days of self-imposed famine in the wilderness, Satan comes and begins to test Jesus. 40 days is a significant number as we think about the Old Testament stories. 40 days, the time of rain that fell on the earth in Noah's day for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 years, the amount of time that God sends his Israelites out, and because of their disobedience, they have to wander in the wilderness and be sustained by God's manna and sometimes water from rocks. 40 days of fasting, that's how long God prepares Moses on Mount Sinai before he gives to him the Ten Commandments. 40 days of fasting, that's how long Elijah is in the wilderness at Mount Horeb, waiting to hear the voice of the Lord. All of these things kind of factor in as we look at Jesus, who is now 40 days in the wilderness. While Adam is tempted in an ideal situation, Jesus is tested after 40 days of fasting. And I think it's important, as we take a little application right here at the beginning, to understand that this is not unusual for Satan's operation, that Satan often stages his greatest attacks immediately following moments of great victory. J.C. Ryle writes these words. He says, "That murderer and liar who vexed Job," you remember the story of Job? "That murderer and liar who vexed Job and overthrew David and Peter still lives and is not yet bound. If he cannot rob us of heaven, he will at any rate make our journey thither painful. If he cannot destroy our souls, he will at least bruise our heels. Let us beware of despising him or thinking lightly of his power." And I want to say this right at the beginning. it is folly, and this happens too often, particularly in Sunday school. It doesn't happen in our Sunday school, because I know the Sunday school teachers at kids' camp, that you hear silly songs about the devil, or you see silly little cartoons about the devil. I think we would be wise to consider that the devil is the most powerful of all created beings in all the known universe, that there is no created being that has so much power, so much capacity, so much ability as the devil. How do I reason? I reason like this. We know this, that we are made lower than the angels, that the angels in their power and in their capacity and in their ability are far greater than us. Their lives extend forever. Their physical power, we see angels in one place, a single angel that defeats 325,000 Assyrian soldiers. If one single angel can take out 325,000 men in a single night, in some sort of mysterious way, we dare not think that we have the power to contend with an angelic being. And by all reports, Satan appears to have been the most glorious of all the angels before his fall. And so I say this to you, not to give you fear of the devil, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, but to give you respect for the devil. Have respect for Satan and for his power. Do not speak flippantly about him. Do not speak mockingly about him. Do not sing silly songs about the devil. But let me also say this. He is far from God's equal. God has no rival. Satan, with all of his power, and it is very great, is, in comparison to God, like the candle flame before the power of the sun. There is no question about who will win, not even in the mind of the devil. He knows he is defeated. And so with this in mind, though, let us consider this temptation of Jesus at Satan's hands. Look in your text there at verse 3, chapter 4 of Luke, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, pause there for a moment. How does he say that? Can you hear it? What has just happened in Jesus' experience days earlier is he has heard the voice of his Father speaking from heaven. That's the first record we have of God speaking to Jesus. And well, we might believe that it is not a regular, everyday occurrence that Jesus audibly hears the Father speaking. I think Jesus, in his humanity, has an experience very much like our humanity. And so he has heard this voice say, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And within days, Satan is right there at his elbow saying, "If you are." It's the same thing they did to Adam and Eve. "Has God really said that you shall not eat of any fruit in this garden?" It's a little seed of doubt. It's a little seed of discontent. So to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God," here's the challenge. He knows how to provoke. He knows how to speak to human nature. He knows how to get you up a little bit so you're ready for this challenge to say, "Let me show you something, devil. I really am the Son of God. I can really do this stuff. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, Jesus is hungry. Jesus has not eaten for 40 days. So what is the temptation here? The temptation is not, it would not be sin, it would not be wrong for Jesus to use miraculous power to make stones into bread. If that was sin, then there would be a problem with the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000. The issue comes in doubting God's care and provision and using his power to satisfy his own need rather than trusting that God is going to provide for him. It's looking around the wilderness and looking at 40 days of fasting and say, God has abandoned me. I'm alone here. It's the subtle influence of a prosperity theology. The idea that Satan likes to use this, and I tell you this, Satan will use this one on you as well. The idea that my obedience to God or that my faithfulness somehow has placed God in my debt, so God owes to me something. And I shouldn't suffer like everybody else suffers. That a person who has been faithful to God, a person who has been obedient to God, a person who has taught Sunday school or given faithfully to the church or been on some of these lists, that person should be immune from some of the things that come upon the world. That I shouldn't suffer financial hardship. That I shouldn't be diagnosed with cancer. That I shouldn't have issues in my family. But that's all prosperity theology. It even sneaks in, and I tell you, it does. It sneaks in. We know better than to get into the whole name it and claim it. You know, God wants you to have a yacht and a Cadillac and a I don't know what else. You know, but the subtlety of this works its way in and starts working in our mind. We even hear it, and I love this hymn, and I wouldn't want to take it out of rotation, but we heard it today in the final verse of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, a little subtle influence of prosperity theology. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Well, it depends how we understand that. That's true. That's true. Provided you understand it through the Romans 8:28 lens. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Right? This is the whole thing is working itself together. Believe him and all those who are called according to his purpose, those who love God, those who belong to Christ, when they come finally to that moment of glorification, when they step out of this world and they look back over the whole thing, and they'll say, it is all well. But don't get this idea in your mind that believe him and all will be well means that I'm not going to have any difficulty. This is the temptation that Satan is presenting to Jesus. God has failed you. Are you even the Son of God? He just spoke to you 40 days ago and said, you are my Son and you are well pleased. And what's he done for you since then? You're starving to death. You're in a wilderness. There's nothing around here but rocks. And if you've got the power, depart from God and do something for yourself. Note that every time Jesus responds to temptation, he responds with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy to the devil. He responds, man, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And if he had finished that quotation, it would go on to say, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He rebuffs the devil and says, I trust God, and I will continue to trust God. He will give to me my daily bread in his time. And so we move to the second temptation. We read here in verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him. Well, we'll get to Jesus' answer in a moment. Let's look at the temptation. Lots of ink has been spilled on what exactly Jesus was shown by the devil and how it was seen. One of the gospel writers say that Satan took him up on a high mountain. Luke simply tells us that he was shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It would seem most likely that some form of a vision is at play here. But what's clear is that the temptation is a real temptation. Satan is saying, listen, here are all the kingdoms of the world, and to you I will give all this authority and all this glory. Now, we ask the question, does Satan have the power to do what he promises to do? Jesus, I will give you the authority and I will give you the glory if you will fall down now and worship me. And the answer is, sort of. Here's what we know about Satan. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is not bound to tell the truth. And so in everything he says, there are hints of truth, because the best lies always have hints of truth in them. When he says to Adam, or when he says to Eve, God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good from evil. There's a whisper of truth in there, but not the whole truth. Because in the moment that Eve takes of that fruit and eats of it, she will know good from evil. She won't be able to do the good, and she will only be able to do the evil. And his whole idea that this will make you like God, only in the reality of knowing good from evil, but not really. And so as Satan makes this offer to Jesus, what is clear from Scripture is that Satan does have power and authority over the nations of the world. We read in Revelation chapter 13, the whole chapter, I won't read it to you, just two verses, just to give you a sense of it. In Revelation 13, we see two beasts described, and here's the first beast. It says in Revelation 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon in Revelations is the devil, a picture of the devil. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So he has that power. He has that authority. Satan says, I can give you power and authority. I think Satan still uses this sometimes, comes alongside certain people and says, listen, bow down and worship me and I will give you power and authority. The problem is the power and authority that Satan offers isn't eternal power and authority. Jesus knows, just from those words that were spoken, you are my beloved son and you am well pleased, come out partly from Psalm chapter 2, which contains that line that we looked at last week. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You are my son. You are the rightful heir of all the world. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and you are going to have these things eternally. But the temptation that comes from Satan is, I'll give you the crown without a cross. I'll give you the glory without any suffering. God is going to give you these things. His promise is to give you these things based on your obedience and your faithfulness. And you know that your obedience and faithfulness is going to carry you through great suffering. I'll give it to you in exchange for idolatry. That's the temptation the devil throws out there all the time. Things that God has promised to us based on obedience, Satan says, I'll give it to you if you give it to me through idolatry. The problem is what Satan offers is temporary. What God offers is eternal. And so again, Jesus responds to this temptation with the words, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Had Jesus failed in this particular test, all would be up. He would have given to Satan sovereignty over the world. He would have bowed down and worshiped. It's impossible to even fathom. And so Satan has one more test at this time. Verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hand they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, this is deep deviousness on the part of the devil. Do you see what the devil does here? Understand how Satan works. He takes Jesus to the temple, to the highest point, the pinnacle of the temple, to a place that looks down into the temple court, and then he quotes scripture to Jesus. If Satan is willing to quote scripture to the Savior in order to deceive him, and delude him, to tempt him and test him, don't for a moment be surprised that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan is all over the religious world. Satan loves to quote passages of scripture to people. Satan loves to show people visions that look just like heaven. Loves to show people visions that look like angels. The entire Mormon church is based on a religious experience of seeing an angel descend and point out some hidden gospel texts that nobody else has. Beware that Satan is able to counterfeit all sorts of things, and he is willing to do these things to lead you astray. And very often the temptation comes to say, this isn't so bad. Nothing wrong with this. I just want you to be religious without Jesus. What's the temptation to Jesus? The temptation is put God on the spot. It's presumptuous. It's throw yourself down because God has promised that you are his son and he will catch you before you hit the ground. What a spectacular scene. Better than all the Avenger movies put together. This man free falling from the top of the temple parapet, and just before he reaches the ground, the angels rush in. You want worship? This is the way to get it. Do this. It's not God's plan. It's not the way God has designed for Jesus to function in this world, and Jesus knows that. He responds, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the text tells us that with that, the devil departed to look for a more opportune time to test Jesus. He's not done. There's more coming. But these three have demonstrated that Jesus has succeeded where Adam has failed. And in this moment, here in the wilderness, a gauntlet is thrown down once more, and Satan, who has held sway in the world from the fall until now, is put on notice that God is about to take back humanity with a new Adam. And so as I close, I want to spend just a few minutes and talk about this question. How was Jesus tempted? Was it real? Was the temptation real? Can the Son of God really be tempted? Does he have some sort of an unfair advantage? And I want to say to you, no. However, here's what we know about Jesus. Jesus is fully man and fully God. He's not some sort of hybrid where it's like 98% this and 2% that. He's not 50% this and 50% that. He is 100% man, as much a man as any one of you here is a man. Fully man. Has to be. And he is fully God. As much God as the Father is God. And that creates a certain degree of mystery in how this whole thing comes together. And some of that no one can solve for you. Some of that you just have to say, I see it. I don't understand it. I chalk it up to mystery. But here's what we know about Jesus. Jesus does not have a sinful nature. That was what was inherited from Adam. You have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. And so, unlike all other humans, with the exception of Adam, who also was made without a sinful nature, unlike all other humans who find in themselves this sinful nature, and you say, what does that do? It gives you an appetite for sin. Jesus does not have an appetite for sin. Having an appetite for something doesn't necessarily mean you will eat it. I may have an appetite for cookies. Check me later. I'm not going to eat any. Right? But if you have no appetite for cookies, it's a pretty sure bet you're not going to eat any cookies. Let's do an even stranger one, because cookies, who knows? Is there anybody here who ever finds themselves, because some of you, you really know you shouldn't eat the cookies and you feel that temptation and you're even thinking to yourself right now going like, I really shouldn't eat a cookie and I wish that we weren't talking about cookies because the temptation becomes strong and I'm really, really, really concerned that I'm going to eat two cookies or three cookies and it's going to throw off my diet, right? We're talking about some silly stuff here. But let me ask you this question. Is there anybody here who ever finds themselves thinking, man, I sure hope I don't drink a whole bottle of bleach later on today? I mean, that would really wreck me. I mean, that'd probably kill you, right? But there's nobody. I mean, they're probably, this is, all illustrations get a little flawed because somewhere out there, there's somebody with a mental illness that maybe thinks that way. But I think generally speaking, none of us ever go down to the laundry room thinking, man, I got to really brace myself up so I don't drink some of that bleach. You know, you have no appetite for it. You think there's no temptation there. I have no desire for it. Is it drinkable? Yeah. It's liquid. You can put it in a jar. It's clear. You know, I see the flaw in this already because you put a little bit in your well to purify a well. But forget the exceptions. We're talking about pure, solid cup of bleach. Nobody feels that temptation, right? That's because you have no appetite for it. Jesus, without a sin nature, has no appetite for sin. And you go, well, that's an unfair advantage. And you go, no, that's the way God intended you to be. Because sin is like bleach. It's deadly. It's going to make you miserable. It's going to kill you in the end. And we, generally speaking, although we may find pleasure in it in the moment, is there sin that in retrospect you look back and go, boy, I sure am glad I participated in this. It's the stuff that keeps us awake at night. It's the stuff that gives us ulcers. It's the stuff that gives us shame and guilt and fills us with humiliation and embarrassment. There are three sources of sin in the world. You know what they are? Yes, you do. Right? Go on. Well, let's not do lust. We could do lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. But let's go with a more simple way of stating it. There's temptation that comes from the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what I was looking for. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? And two of those are external temptations, and one of those is an internal temptation. And very often, the three of them get all mixed up together. Okay, so very often a temptation has all those things in together. But the devil can present, there can be demonic temptation. It's completely external. It's not coming from inside of you at all. It's simply this temptation right here, right now, do this. The world, hey, watch the Super Bowl ads, flashing, all kinds of temptation. And it's not just buy Dunkin' Donuts, right? It's, as you're watching that commercial about, well, I mean, I watched the Dunkin' Donuts commercial, so this is actually true, but there's lots of commercials out there that are saying to you, drink this beer, which is a temptation in and of itself, but the commercial isn't just tempting you about beer, it's tempting you about naked women, right? I mean, the world is throwing that in your face. That's the world saying, look at this, and ogle, desire, lust. That's the world. That's external. However, there's also internal temptation that comes. That's the flesh. Now listen, temptation that comes from the devil, temptation that comes from the world, those which are purely external, those temptations are not in and of themselves sinful. You've got no control over those temptations. You've got no control over what gets broadcast on the television. You do have control as to whether or not you're going to turn it on and watch it. You've got no control over demonic temptation. But the temptations that are internal, those are in and of themselves sinful. When Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that makes him sinful, but what comes out of a man, lustful thoughts, desires, anger, these temptations that come, even when you don't act on them, the fact that they come at all is an indication that you are a sinful human being, that you have a sinful capacity within yourself, even after coming to Christ. Read Romans 7, hear what Paul has to say about the struggle that is there. Jesus didn't have that. Jesus didn't have that internal sinful temptation that was coming from within himself, but he experiences sin externally. The temptation of external sin is not necessarily the sin itself, but the advantage that might come when you consider Jesus is tempted, and it's the advantage of being able to turn bread into or stones into bread and have food. It's the advantage of receiving the kingdoms of the world in a moment instead of having to labor through the cross. It's the temptation of receiving the accolades and glory of men that he is worthy of through a simple act. It's the advantage of these things, even more than the sinfulness of these things that is tempting. So if we get rid of the silly illustration of drinking bleach and put in a different illustration that maybe will help us a little bit. If you were in a situation where you had been elected to be, vice mayor, I don't know, what do you call the next to the mayor, the assistant mayor? Anyways, there's a mayor, and you're the assistant mayor, and the mayor is corrupt. And the mayor is doing things that ought not to be done, and the mayor is not doing a very good job. And you're standing there and thinking, knowing of yourself, if I was the mayor, it would be better for our community. Because I would be a better mayor and I would do better things. And you might be right. Let's say for sure you are right. You would be a better mayor. You are more righteous. You are less corrupt. And so you think to yourself, I would be a better mayor. And the mayor's got a big glass of water there, and you say, we could fill that with bleach. You know? And then the mayor would be dead, and I would be the mayor. One would presume that even in that, you would not feel a real temptation, although some people do. Because you'd say, it's so corrupt. I would become corrupt in trying to get rid of this bad mayor in order to take that place for myself. Jesus doesn't feel any of that internal temptation. But he is truly tempted. In fact, I forgot to write down whose quote this is. This is a quote, I think it's John Owen, maybe. Talking about the final excruciating temptation of Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, facing the excruciating final demand of his holy mission, Christ displayed the capacity to think and to will as a man, in distinction from his divine mind. As an innocent and holy man, that is a man every bit as much a man as you and I, the best man that has ever lived, the true Adam. As an innocent and holy man, that is a man who does not have a sin nature, so he doesn't desire sin, because sin is like drinking bleach. It has no appetite for him. He doesn't look at it and go, boy, I really kind of would like that a little bit, but I know it's wrong. He doesn't feel that. As an innocent, holy man, Jesus wanted the cup removed. Remember this temptation? He did not want to face the wrath of God for sin. And yet, the impeccable character of his human will impelled him to offer himself as a human sacrifice to the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Despite the disrupting thoughts of his imminent pain, the uncoerced human will of Christ, united to the eternal Son, cherished obedience to the Father above all else. I realize, I know, we're kind of off in the stratosphere, stretching your mind, but here's what I want you to hear. The temptations to Jesus are real. Jesus' obedience is real. He does these things as a man. They differ from us in that he doesn't have the appetite. And here's the good news and the final word on this. There's coming a day when the nature that Jesus has will be the nature that you have too. If you find yourself thinking, how do we know that we won't fall again? There's a couple of reasons we know that we won't fall again. One is that we're bound to Christ's righteousness. It's his righteousness, not my righteousness, that is saving me. It's also this, that in that final state, we will be so filled with the Holy Spirit that all of those fruit of the Spirit that you read about will be in full effect. Love, yes, joy, peace, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Self-control to the fullest extent. But also this, that in that final state, Jesus is going to so change who we are in our glorified bodies that you won't have an appetite for sin, that any sin will seem to you like drinking a glass of bleach, and you'd say, why would I do that? It has no appeal to me at all. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet is without sin.
Let's pray.
Father,